Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would bless us as we study your word together tonight. We pray that you would forgive our many sins. We ask, O Lord, that you would open our hearts to the teaching of the Scriptures and that you would impress upon us the truth of the Word of God. Please enable us to bring honor and glory to your name through Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We are beginning chapter 28 tonight, and we're going to look at the first verse, verse 1, which says, "The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion." The wicked flee. Basically, they flee because of guilt is what we're talking about here. And the problem is modern psychiatrists and psychologists often speak about guilt feelings as something that men basically need to learn to get over. The reason is they often assume that these things are merely feelings with no basis in reality. They think that the answer then is to learn to deal with the feelings and to banish the feelings. I think I've given an illustration before that several years ago I had an opportunity to talk to a lady psychologist who did not like Christian ministers. And she let us know every time she'd meet a Christian minister, the first thing out of her mouth was, "I don't like pastors because pastors try to make people feel bad and my job is to make them feel good." And that was the way she defined it. That's the first thing that she ever said. Practically every time. She even came to a ministerial association meeting. That was the first thing she said to all of us. So the problem there was I spent some time talking with her about the fact that the reason that we preach that there is guilt and people feel guilty is because there's real guilt. It's not just feelings. You feel guilty because you are guilty. You are guilty before a holy God. And so what this verse is saying is that the wicked, because they feel guilty, flee, even though nobody is after them. Nobody's chasing them. Now, they're guilty before God to begin with. The biblical example of this goes all the way back to the garden. Bruce, would you read Genesis 3, verse 8, please? This is the example of Adam and Eve and what they did immediately after they sinned.
"And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden, in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden."
Okay, so think about this for just a minute. Adam and Eve were created holy. They were created perfect. They were created righteous. They had no guilt feelings because they had no guilt. Immediately after they sinned against God, they felt guilty because they were guilty. And the first act that they did was immediately to try to hide from God. And so they hide from God among the trees. Before they had fellowship with the Lord, He would be with them and they were not afraid of Him or ashamed of themselves. Now they're ashamed of themselves, they feel guilty, they are guilty, and they hide from God. That's just the normal way that we react because we are guilty. So the point is, what Scripture tells us is that the answer is not to try to get rid of the guilt feelings. The answer is to deal with the sin that causes the guilt, and the feelings will then be dealt with after that. That's what we have to do. So not only is there guilt, but there's fear as well. The wicked flee when no one pursues. The Lord often caused His enemies to flee before His people in this way. They were afraid. He would send fear upon them. And we have an example of this of the Syrian army. Leslie, would you read from 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 through 7. This is the example of the Syrian army that is besieging Israel. Ben-Hadad has attacked Samaria. He's laying siege to it. And because they've laid siege to the city, the people inside are starving. And so the Lord deals with this Syrian army in this way. 2 Kings 7, 3 through 7.
"Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, 'Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall only die. And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of the chariots and the noise of the horses, the noise of the great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkey. They fled for their lives.
Okay, so think about this for just a second. This is the way that the Lord deals with this enemy army is not by actually attacking the army. He could have wiped them out instantly if he'd wanted to. But what he does is humorous in one extreme. He causes the Syrians to hear the sound of an army. And when they hear the sound of an army, they're terrified. So the guilty flee when no one pursues. Here's they think there's an army about to attack them. And so all the Syrians flee. And when you read the rest of the chapter, what happens is the lepers go into the camp of the Syrians. They haven't had anything to eat for a long time. They gorge themselves. They just about get drunk, and then they realize this is ridiculous. We need to tell people what's happened. So they go back to the city of Samaria, and they tell everybody, "Hey, the enemy army's gone." So the Israelites come out of Samaria. They go to the camp of the Syrians and discover it empty. And they trail them to the river, and they find that these people are so terrified that they're throwing their weapons and their clothing and their baggage left and right as they flee to the river and cross it. So fear is a powerful weapon that the Lord uses against his enemies. Even though there's not an army chasing these folks, they flee because they think there is. So God not only does this to his enemies, but he warned Israel that fleeing when no one pursued would also be a result of his curse on Israel when they sinned against him. He promises holy boldness, and we'll look at that in a few minutes, but he threatens fear and flight before their enemies, even if they're not being pursued. Greg, would you read Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 17, please? This is after the promised blessings. God warns Israel of what happens if they disobey him. Leviticus 26.
14 through 17.
Right.
"But if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments, so that you do not perform all my commandments, but break my commandments, I will also do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you."
Okay, you shall flee when no one pursues. That's the very thing that we're looking at here in Proverbs 28. Now, God continues to warn Israel throughout this chapter, Leviticus 26. And he says he will fight against Israel if they don't repent. He will walk contrary to Israel, and he will scatter them among the nations. And then he says this. This is also in Leviticus 26, verses 36 to 39. "And as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemies. The sound of a driven leaf shall put them to flight, and they shall flee as one flees from the sword, and they shall fall when none pursues. They shall stumble over one another, as if to escape a sword, though none pursues. And you shall have no power to stand before your enemies, and you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands because of their iniquity, and also because of the iniquities of their fathers, they shall rot away like them." So notice over and over again in Leviticus 26 that part of this curse is God says you will flee when nobody pursues you. Even the sound of a falling leaf will terrify you and you'll flee. I think sometimes one of my dogs has read this passage because it seems like when a leaf falls, poor Dega just goes nuts and he'll bark at it. And yet, here you've got them fleeing even at a fallen leaf, being put to flight. So, overwhelming fear is evidence of guilt before a holy God. That's what we're thinking about. When somebody is so terrified and so afraid, it's evidence of guilt before a holy God. And therefore, it's only when this guilt is taken away through Jesus Christ that the feelings of guilt and the fear can go away. Until a person becomes a believer in Christ, you're going to have that guilt, you're going to have guilt feelings, and you're going to have that type of fear before a holy God. So the flip side of this is the other half of the verse. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. So we're talking about holy boldness in the second half of the verse. Your guilt before God must be replaced by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Bruce, would you read Romans 3, verses 21 and 22, please? And stay in Romans. We're going to look at another passage here in a second.
But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law of the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Christ, Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference.
Okay. All right, notice that we're talking about the righteousness of God. It's not a human righteousness in the sense that it's something that we come up with, but it is the righteousness of God that is imputed to us. It comes to us through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It goes only to believers. And so in order to have your guilt dealt with before God, you must have the righteousness of Christ in its place, and that comes only through faith in Christ. Leslie, would you read Romans 10, verse 4, please?
For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes.
Okay. So, the fulfillment of the law, the end of the law, the sense in which the law has no way in which to condemn us any longer. All of that is wrapped up in this statement that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. So we have the righteousness of God. We are no longer condemned before God. Our guilt is dealt with. The accomplishment of all that the law requires is done for us through Christ. All of those things are wrapped up in what's being said in Romans 10:4. So we need righteousness. The righteous are as bold as a lion. That righteousness comes only through Christ. And we have boldness. In Leviticus, God promises holy boldness to His people who feared Him. Let's go back. Let's see. Greg, is it your turn? Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8. This is before the warning. This is the promise. Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8.
Leviticus 26, verses 6 through 8. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none will make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you.
Okay. So notice that that's the first thing that God says when the folks are faithful to Him. God promises to remove harmful beasts. God promises not to send the sword of punishment into their land. God promises victory over the enemy so that even a small group will defeat a large army. That's the holy boldness that God promises to His people. This boldness, as we see, only comes to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Let's see. Lorraine, would you read Psalm 27, verse 1, please?
The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Whom shall I be afraid?
Okay. Okay, leave it right there, because notice that it's the boldness that God gives to us. He is the light of our salvation. He's our stronghold. Look at, now read verse 2. It's the enemies of the Lord who fall.
When the wicked came against me, to eat up my flesh, my enemies and foes, they stumbled and fell.
Okay, so God gives boldness to his people. God promises protection for us. He is our stronghold. And yet he also tells us that when our enemies come against us, that they are the ones who will fall. The important thing to remember is what Scripture tells us is that no physical events can cause the righteous of God to have to fear. This is Psalm 46, the first three verses. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved to the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Okay, so look at what God is saying, the reason we don't need to fear. We don't need to fear because of earthquakes. We don't need to fear because of a mountain that's being moved into the midst of the sea. I guess that'd be a mudslide or some terrible thing, or even a volcano. Even though the waters would roar and foam and the mountains would tremble, we don't need to be afraid of anything like that. So we don't need to be afraid of physical things. We also don't need to be afraid of bad news. Bruce, Psalm 112, verse 7, please.
He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord.
Okay, so even bad news cannot upset us because we have our hearts fixed. Our hearts are firm from trusting in the Lord. So what that means is, we've talked about this before, we have peace. God's righteous people have peace that comes from Him. Leslie, would you read Isaiah 26, verse 3? And Greg, would you read Philippians 4, 6, and 7, please? 26, verse 3.
You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you.
Okay. And Philippians 4, 6, and 7.
Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.
Okay. So Isaiah reminds us that God keeps us in peace, perfect peace, in fact, because we have our minds fixed upon Him and we trust in Him. And no matter what the circumstances might be, we're trusting in the Lord and therefore we don't need to fear. We have peace. And Philippians tells us we don't need to be anxious. We pray about all things. And the result is the peace of God that passes our understanding. And it is, once again, the same thing that Isaiah is saying, God who guards our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, we've got some biblical examples. In the Old Testament, we've got three guys by the name of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Lorraine, would you read Daniel 3, verses 16 through 18, please? Now remember, here's what's happened. Let me set this up while we're doing this. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were three of the Hebrew youths who were transported to Babylon. They were put into this training program to become young noblemen in the country. And while they're there, Nebuchadnezzar has had a dream and Daniel has interpreted the dream. And the dream was of a statue. And so Nebuchadnezzar gets the bright idea after the dream is over and after it's been interpreted to build a statue. So he builds this great big gold statue. And he announces, he has everybody assemble, and he announces, now when the band plays, everybody bow down and worship my statue. It's a statue of him, obviously. And so just imagine that you're all standing out here on this plain and the music plays and everybody bows down except for three guys. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego don't bow down. Well, you stand out like a sore thumb when you don't bow down and everybody else is bowing down. And so immediately everybody knew who it was. They haul them before Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar basically says, boys, I don't think you understand what's going on here. I'm going to give you a second chance. Now when the music plays, bow down, and if not, you'll be thrown into a burning fiery furnace. Okay, now that's the setup. Daniel 3, 16 through 18. Okay, so I love Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's answer. They just basically say, we don't really need to answer. We're not going to change. We want you to recognize that our God, he basically says there's no God who can deliver you from this. And their answer is, the God whom we serve can. But even if he does not, we're not going to bow down before you. We're not going to bow down before this golden image. So they are respectful, but at the same time, they are firm in saying, no, there's no circumstance on the face of this earth where we will bow down before this statue. God can deliver us, and even if he doesn't, we're still not going to bow down before this statue. And of course, they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and the Lord delivers them so that they come out not even smelling like smoke. Still in the book of Daniel, we've got Daniel himself, and a similar thing happens to him. He gets set up. He ends up being one of the top officials in the country, next to the king. And this is the time when King Darius is in charge, and the other officials don't like Daniel. They're jealous of him, and they want to try to get rid of him, and they discover, well, we can't find a scandal. He's not out in some motel with some dance hall girl. They don't say that in Scripture, but they're trying to find some kind of thing to trick him over. They know his morality is upright. He's not your typical politician who can be caught easily. Remember the joke about the... I'm going to tell the joke. There's the joke about these parents who are trying to figure out what their teenage boy is going to be. And so they decide that what they'll do is they'll put him to the test. They leave a fifth of Jack Daniels sitting on his dresser and $500 in cash sitting on his dresser and a Bible. And they figure, well, if he ends up taking the booze, then he's going to end up being a drunk the rest of his life. If he ends up taking the money, he'll be a thief. If he ends up taking the Bible, maybe he'll be a preacher. And so the boy comes in and he sees these things on his dresser and he looks around to make sure nobody's there and he stuffs the money in his wallet, puts the Bible under one arm and carries the Jack Daniels with him and walks out of the room and they say, oh no, he's going to be a politician. Yeah. Daniel's not like that. There's nothing in any kind of immorality that they can catch him in, so they think the only thing we can trick him on or catch him in is in the laws of his God. So they come to the king and they say, this is Daniel 6, verses 6 and 7, then these high officials and satraps came by agreement to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors, are agreed that the king should establish an ordinance and enforce an injunction that whoever makes any petition to any god or man for 30 days except to you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Okay, so they know that they can trap him in this. And King Darius is flattered, and he writes a law, he signs it, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can't be changed. And Daniel hears of it. Bruce, would you read verse 10? This is Daniel 6, verse 10, please. Think about something here. Daniel could have heard about this threat, and Daniel could have gone to his bedroom and closed the drapes. Right? He could have just basically done it in such a way that nobody would know what he was doing. But he doesn't even change what he's always been doing, which is he leaves the drapes open, he leaves the windows open. Anybody can look in and see what he's doing, and he continues to pray to the Lord. He doesn't change at all in what he does. And, of course, we know that God delivers him from the mouths of the lions. We've got Peter and John in the New Testament being threatened by the Sanhedrin for preaching in Jesus' name. Lessie, would you read Acts 4, verses 18 through 21, please?
So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them, because the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old in whom this miracle of healing had been performed.
Okay. All right, so you've got the Sanhedrin threatening Peter and John, telling them don't preach anymore in Jesus' name, and they let them go after they've threatened them. Greg, would you read verse 29, please?
Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants with all boldness they may speak your word.
Okay. Notice what these folks pray. What they pray is not, Lord, look upon these threats, remove all these threats. They don't do that. They don't pray, Lord, look at our enemies, destroy our enemies off the face of the earth. They don't do that. They say, Lord, pay attention to these threats and grant us boldness. In other words, they're not asking for deliverance. They're not asking for the death of their enemies. They're not asking for the circumstances to be changed. What they're asking for is this incredible thing of, please enable us to continue to speak with boldness. And it's this holy boldness that I think enables Christians down through the centuries to do what they have always done. It's this type of boldness that enabled those 21 Christian martyrs in Libya to continue to profess faith in Christ and to cry out to Him and to sing to Him even as they were being beheaded for their Christian faith. And we find that type of thing going on and on and on throughout church history. It's going to go on perhaps one day in our country as well. But the thing that we need to remember is what this prayer was all about that Peter and John prayed. God grant us boldness. Let us continue to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ with boldness. They're not asking for a change of circumstances. They're asking for boldness. And if we have that type of boldness, what happened in the book of Acts was, yes, Christians did die, but the gospel was victorious. And so that's what we need to continue to pray about and to pray for. Anybody have any questions or comments? Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had an opportunity to see this evening. We ask your blessing upon us as we consider these things. Father, please do the same for us as you did for Peter and John. Look at the circumstances in which we live. Look at the threats that are being leveled against your church and against your people, and enable us to continue to proclaim the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ, with holy boldness, to not be afraid of the things that they fear, to not flee when no one pursues. But Father, enable us as your righteous ones through Christ to continue to be as bold as a lion. We ask this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.